We're in the Gospel of Luke and the parables of Jesus this summer. And here we are at prayer, which seems like a good topic for the day. So I'm going to ask that we just listen to God's word together, see what he has to say to us. You'll notice that in the verses I read, we have the Lord's Prayer, which I want to cover briefly and just walk us through that in its main points. But the main thrust of the parable is to ask the question, what keeps us from praying? What makes it hard for us? What doubts do we have that make it hard for us to pray? So we'll focus on that and let's listen to God's word together. Now, Jesus was in a certain place praying. And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you has a friend, and will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence or pushiness or shamelessness, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray for a moment. Lord, give us ears to hear not only the Lord's Prayer, which perhaps many of us have heard many times, but the heart of prayer and our relationship with you. May we grow closer to you, even by meditating on your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Americans are doers. We come from a nation of doers. We're men and women of action. I think it's no accident that Nike, the number one shoemaker in the world, has as its longtime logo or saying, "Just do it." We like to do things. We like to achieve, to be active. And that's not a bad thing. Doing is important. But when it comes to prayer, our being is probably more important. God's love is the foundation for our doing, but even more for our capacity to sit and pray and let God do things for us. Activism can be a liability in our prayer life. I don't know about you, but I've read and heard lots of teachings about how you're supposed to pray, and it's very activistic, you know. First thing in the morning, 6:30, 5:30 a.m., go and pray according to these rules of prayer. And you should have a prayer chair where all you do is pray, and you won't think about anything but praying on that day and in that hour. And then your mind won't wander. And we have content. Who here has heard of ACTS? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Most of you have heard it so many times you don't even want to raise your hand to acknowledge it. Just to be new, I was working on an acronym that featured BACON. Didn't quite work out. Do you want to hear it a little bit as it goes so far? Bowing, adoration, confession, obedience, and then the N wasn't quite new direction. I wasn't sure about that one. I don't know. It's wise and good to think about the time and the structure and the content of prayer, no question about that. But really, faith and the heart, the core of our relationship with God is what counts. And can we be honest and say that even mature Christians have challenges at times? A tornado struck, we think, "Lord, where were you?" Children die. And how can you let that happen? And we have our own issues, you know. Somebody wants to get married. We pray for someone who's sick. They're not getting better. "Lord, why don't you hear?" We want to have dialogue with a friend or a family member. They don't want to hear about the faith. Why not, Lord? We want them to have the joy and the happiness of knowing you and the healing, the wholeness in life. Why don't you answer, we ask. That's a question people have been asking for a long time. I've been reading a little church history this week. In the year 1350, thereabouts, Christians were constantly asking that question. There'd been a long period of great weather and good harvests, and people were thriving across Europe. And then suddenly, there were several years of catastrophic weather, and harvests dropped by 50% several years in a row. People starved. Some even died. And then the Black Plague hit, and when that was over, millions died there. Then typhoid hit, and people said, "Where are you, Lord?" And people ask the question, even believers ask the question, because they're afraid that maybe God isn't good. The great barrier to prayer is that when I pray, God doesn't really hear, he doesn't care. So why should I pray? People sometimes ask. Well, the disciples saw Jesus praying. They saw him pray a lot. They saw him pray through the night when they were asleep. They saw him praying in the morning. And one day they said to him, "Would you please teach us how to pray?" And he taught two ways. He said, "This is what you should say," the Lord's Prayer as we hear it in Luke. And he also said, "And this is the spirit of your prayer." So let's look at the words first. I know you know them well. We'll just spend a few minutes on the words of prayer, the content, the themes. And the first word is Father, very simply. The prayer begins with the principle, the truth that God is our Father. I'm going to be a grandfather for the first time, Lord willing, in about 3.5 months. And so I've been thinking about babies a lot again, and I think about, you know, little ones and how they love their mom and their dad, and they just expect mom and dad to care for them. They say, "Tell me a story, Daddy. Tie my shoes, Daddy. Pick me up, Daddy. Tickle me, Daddy." And something like that, that kind of intimacy. Lord, you're my dad. And that's how we begin with prayer, that kind of trust. And then we pray that God's name would be hallowed, which means that we would treat his name with respect, which begins with things like no trivial use of God's name, no trivial cursing using God's name, Jesus' name, to express anger. And of course, we shouldn't do that. And not trivial repetition like the pagans used to do. Maybe you remember the story of the Baal prophets and Elijah and how they called out all day long trying to wake up their sleepy God by saying his name over and over and over. No, no vain repetition. And all through our life, we bear the name of Christ. Our term is Christians. We are Christians. I drive through this neighborhood twice most days. And I have a feeling that the people know my car. And so I tend to drive about 18 or 19 miles an hour. Speed limit's 20. Keep it down. Kind of show some respect to the neighborhood. You know, I was on a mission trip, Sydney Missionary and Bible College. It's a seminary for almost 2 weeks. And one of the things they do there is have one or two or three resident missionaries, sometimes pastors, you know, helping out with classes a bit and going to meals, one or two meals every day, because they are bold enough to believe that those pastors and missionaries are showing the life of Christ and so will encourage the students. And they've been doing it for years and years. May God's name be hallowed in everything we all do, not just pastors or missionaries. Thy kingdom come. I used to think that that meant, "Lord, come back soon and reign in this world." And that's certainly a fine thing to pray. But really, when we pray, "Your kingdom" or "Thy kingdom come," we're praying that God's reign would be visible on earth now in what we do, in our friendships, in our families, in our work, as we do the tasks God has given us, whether it's medical care or education or manufacturing or business analysis or preparing food or moving things from place to place, communication. We should pray that in our work, God's reign would be more visible. Even in our leisure, we should pray the same thing as we go through life, that God would manifest his reign. Today, I just want to remind you that the Lord is king of this church. This church is 170 years old almost. It's been in this location, this structure has been a house of worship for 82 years. And God is the king of this church. Yes, there are people, pastors, elders, deacons, who are instruments of God's work, but God is the king, God is the good shepherd, God is the lead pastor of this church and every true church. And human leaders come and go, but the Lord is always the truest and final leader. Give us this day our daily bread. That means give us what we need day by day. Not our daily greeds, but our daily needs. May you, Lord, provide for us each day. For the last time today, I will talk about Australia one more time. The school is one in which there is not a lot of money. Many of the students come from mission fields, and there's just not a huge amount of money, and a lot of students have common meals. And the food is good, but certainly not extravagant, not a huge amount of meat, long on pasta and peas and roasted pumpkin and peas and baked bread and peas and also peas, in case you like peas, the one food I don't like, peas. Many students came from mission families in lands of great poverty, and every meal, I think, almost every meal anyway, the one who prayed would pray, Lord, thank you for this abundance of peas, and may we never forget those who have less than we do. It's a good prayer. Give us this day our daily needs, and forgive us as we forgive others. That's not transactional, you know, if I forgive others, God will forgive me. No, because we have tasted of the enormous grace and mercy of God, we'll be merciful to others. If we have understood how much Jesus has forgiven us and at what cost to himself, then we will long to and be quick to forgive others. And lead us not into temptation. That is to say, not that we're asking we never be tested. Of course we'll be tested, but rather may we never be tested in the way that will lead us to fall so we can't resist the urge. These are the things we pray. Now Jesus addresses the doubt that perhaps God isn't good. There are two great obstacles to prayer. One is busyness. We just do so many things. And the other is the fear that God doesn't hear, God doesn't care, it doesn't matter. And so Jesus addresses that with a story. May I call it this? It is a counterfactual. It is a story about what cannot, will not ever happen. But it's an exercise in imagination. Imagine this, Jesus says. And in that way, we will address our concerns. He says, who of you has a friend like this? The answer is nobody has a friend like this. Who of you has a friend like this? Now Jesus uses that phrase, who of you or which of you, actually 8 times in the Gospel of Luke, each time to introduce something that can't be true, isn't true. So for example, he says, who of you, which of you, by worrying can add an hour to his life? Nobody. Which of you would have an ox fall in the ditch on the Sabbath and would leave that ox in the ditch all day long? Nobody would do that. Which of you has a friend like this? Nobody has a friend like this. But let's imagine it anyway, Jesus says, and we'll see where it goes. Imagine this. A man is in his house, and at midnight, a friend of his suddenly arrives on a long journey, and he's hungry. Now, the reason why it's sudden is because in those days, nobody had phones, email. In fact, even snail mail, as outmoded as that is, was virtually unknown at that time. And so when somebody arrived, they arrived suddenly. And this friend arrives suddenly at midnight, and the reason is simple. We assume it was the summertime when it's very, very hot in Israel, and so it was good, and people commonly traveled at night. And the friend arrives unannounced and hungry, and the host has nothing to give those travelers. Now, of course, nothing to give doesn't mean he had no food at all. He probably, like me, commonly eat a half a banana between the second and third services for strength. It's a little bit of a ratty banana, kind of getting a little too brown. Wouldn't want to give it to a friend, but I can eat it myself, right? You know what I mean. There was something in the house. There was some leftover meatloaf, you know, some crusts of bread, a couple apples that were, you know, cut in half 3 days earlier. There was something to eat, but there wasn't anything proper. And in those days, you had to give a proper, full, robust meal to a guest. It was the way you honored them. And so he had to do the only option, go to his neighbors and ask for help for a proper meal. And of course, he went to his next door neighbor who had just baked bread the day before, but he knew everybody else's activities in a small village. And he says, help me, give me some bread so I have lots of good bread for my friend. And I don't know, would you play along with me? How do you evaluate the excuses that the neighbor gives? He says, I can't get up and give you anything because my children are in bed with me. Who thinks that's pretty good? My children are in bed with me. People often slept in a common bed, one-room houses, two-room houses. Who thinks that's pretty good? You're unsure. All right. At first, it sounds pretty good. You know, the kids are arrayed like landmines around you, you know, and you don't want to step on one, it goes off, and the others will blow up, and pretty soon the whole house, everybody will be crying. It's plausible. On the other hand, who here can get to the bathroom without turning on a light in your bedroom? Who can do that? And how do you do it? You know your house. This is a one or two room house. You know your house. You know, you can feel your way with a toe. There's a child. Okay, soft and warm. I won't step on that. It's pretty straightforward. It's not a very good excuse if you think about it. The second excuse, my door is shut. Who likes that one? Thumbs up. My door is shut. Nobody likes that one. Open it, man. My goodness, what do you do in the morning? Insurmountable. My door is shut. I'm going to starve to death in here. These are not good excuses. And so we understand that the man doesn't want to help. Who has a friend like this? Nobody has a friend like this. Nobody has such a friend. Jesus continues, I tell you, even if he will not arise and give to him, the asker, because he is his friend, he will give all that he needs on account of his boldness or impudence or shamelessness. Now the question is, what does that mean? A lot of people think it means that the person asking for bread just keeps on asking, saying, come on, help me, help me, help me. And if he keeps on asking, then he'll have to give. And it's certainly true the Bible sometimes says we should keep praying. It doesn't say it here. It doesn't say he kept on asking. And if you look very closely at the passage, you can see that really the shamelessness belongs to the man inside. Would you follow with me a little bit? If he, the sleeper, will not give to him, if he won't get up, the sleeper won't get up, because he is his friend, we're still talking about the sleeper, yet because of his shamelessness, the sleeper's shamelessness, he will arise and he will give, the sleeper will give, all that he asks. It's all about the sleeper. So the shamelessness belongs to the sleeper, and in this way, if he doesn't get up and give the bread that's needed, everyone will know and he'll be put to shame. So to avoid being put to shame, Jack wouldn't help me. Jack wouldn't give me bread. He just baked 12 loaves of bread yesterday, but would he give me anything? No. So I have to ask you for bread. Because of his shamelessness, he will arise and give all that is needed. Now, Jesus again is telling a parable about what can't happen. Nobody has a neighbor who's that cranky and that indifferent. But imagine that you do. Even a cranky, indifferent, irascible, so-called neighbor, for the sake of his own honor in the village, would get up and give everything that's necessary. Now the question is, what's this parable about? And the answer goes like this. In most, almost all parables that Jesus tells, there's someone who represents a disciple and someone who represents God. Well, who's a disciple? Clearly, it's the asker. We go to God and we say, give me my bread, give me what I need. And then who is God? In the parable, the counterfactual parable, the one who is asleep represents God. And our fear that God doesn't want to wake up, doesn't want to be bothered, doesn't want to care for our needs. So Jesus is surfacing our doubts or our fears about God, and we understand why. We sometimes doubt the goodness of God. When a tornado strikes, when someone we love, maybe a young mother, gets cancer, God, you've got to answer this prayer. When we pray for a marriage partner, or a friend, or for a job, we can't find a job. A couple can't conceive. And we think, Lord, you have to answer this prayer. And so we can wonder, I've prayed over and over, is prayer useless? Is God like a so-called friend who can't be bothered? And Jesus says, no. But even if he were, for the sake of his own name and reputation and honor, he would get up and give what was needed. This actually shows up in Exodus 33. God says, Moses and God have this conversation in which Moses said, you've got to answer my prayer or else you will be put to shame in the nations. People will say such and such about you. And so God has to protect his honor. Even if he weren't interested in us, even if he didn't love us, But he does love us. That's what Jesus says next in verses 9 through 13. God's like a father. He doesn't answer all of our prayer requests. Sometimes we ask for things. James says, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. In other words, if you say, Lord, I want a yacht, you just might not get a yacht. You might, but probably not, because you want your own pleasures. Or we make foolish requests or ill-advised requests, and we don't know they're foolish. Sometimes we know they're foolish, sometimes we don't. And God says no, because he knows something we don't know. He knows that to give would actually be harmful. I saw this in a striking way when I was some years ago in India, and there are beggars everywhere, and they're asking for money, and you see children who are crippled and lepers. They say, give me a dollar. And the natural instinct is to give a dollar, and the Indians say, don't do it. Do not give what they ask. Why not? Everybody who has leprosy in India wants it. Leprosy is easily cured and inexpensively cured. If you have leprosy, you want it. Why would anybody want such a terrible, disfiguring disease as leprosy? Answer, to be a better beggar. So when you give to a beggar, you are promoting leprosy. Or more strikingly, if you give to a child who's crippled, you need to know that that child has almost certainly been abducted and bones broken by the mafia and left unset, so the child would be a more pitiful and therefore more effective beggar far, far, far from home. And the money you give to that child, the child's not going to keep that money. That's going to go to the mafia. They'll have just enough to stay alive, barely enough, in rags, barely fed. And if you give them money and it's profitable, you know what's going to happen? The mafia is going to steal more kids and do the same thing again. Don't give to the beggars. It looks like the most logical thing in the world. Don't do it. Now, I believe that that's the way it often is in our lives. We think we know. Someone's asking, we're asking. We know it's right, but no, hang on. There's something else. There's something you don't see. God sees all things. God knows when he should say yes and when he should say no. What does the Bible say to assure us? The Bible says, if God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him for us all, will he not surely give us all things? That is, all good things, all the things we really need. That's what God gives. And so God, having given his greatest gift, his son, to live, to teach, to perform miracles, to die and to rise, if God gave his own son, if Jesus gave his own life, surely he'd give us everything else that we truly need. He is like a father. Look at what Jesus says in verses 9 and following. He says, look, I tell you, he repeats it three times over, ask and it'll be given by God. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. And then he repeats it again, for everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks will find the door being opened. He actually says six times over, God will give you what you truly need. That's a tremendous assurance. And he says, look, God is fatherly. The Lord's Prayer begins and ends with the fatherhood of God. In the middle, it says, imagine he's not really interested. Imagine he's a cranky, disinterested, irascible neighbor. But at beginning and end, he says, first pray, Father. And at the end, Jesus says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? What father would say, oh, you want something with scales, a fish? I'll give you something else with snails. Here, have a snake. Or you want an egg? I'll give you something scorpions, when balled up, when they're asleep, not moving, can look like an egg. So you want an egg? I'll give you something that looks like an egg. A scorpion, ha ha ha. What father would do that? No father. Even though we're flawed, we're evil, yet we know how to give good gifts. We love to give good gifts. And so prayer begins and ends with confidence that God loves us and cares for us. Jesus does not say that God will give us whatever we want. He says he will give the Spirit to those who ask. Evaluate yourself. What do you pray about? Isn't it true that for many of us, our prayers are self-oriented? We have many things, and we maybe pray for a little bit more. Lord, give me more. Sometimes we do. Or we pray other prayers that seem very logical and clear, but maybe they're a little bit selfish. You know, Lord, give me strength, show me what to do, help me understand. Those are fine prayers. But Jesus says we should pray that the Father would give us the Spirit so we can have what we most need: wisdom, maturity, love, compassion, kindness, self-control, goodness. Those are the things we really need. And we receive those by the Spirit. Oh, there are many things to pray for. Lord, give me strength. Lord, give me the capacity to give you thanks. Praise the Lord on my soul. Forget not his benefits. But the greatest thing we should pray is, Lord, give me more of yourself. And so let's evaluate our prayers, which can be ritualistic and formulaic and Nike, just do it. Certainly, discipline is good, and following formulas can be very helpful. But the core of prayer is this: to have confidence in the goodness of God, our Father, who provides us with all that we need. We've seen it through our life. We've seen it in Christ. We say, Lord, show it again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we make our petitions to you. We ask you to hallow your name. We ask for your kingdom to come. We ask you to grant us more of yourself, more of your Spirit. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your incredible boldness in throwing out our darkest thoughts. That it's true, Lord, sometimes we doubt your goodness. We think, why pray? You've said no. We've prayed for something that seems so right, and you haven't given it to us, and we wonder where you are. Thank you for the assurance that you do hear, that you do care, even if only for your own honor's sake. But no, Lord, more than that, you are loving. You gave us your Son. You gave us life. And so, Lord, may we pray. And may we be more like you, more filled by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.